And ask you this afternoon to turn back with me to Isaiah chapter 1. The book of Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah chapter 1. We'll be considering together this afternoon verses 10 through verse 17. Verses 10 through verse 17. Here we have a warning. We have formalism rebuked. Now, we all know what it means when we use the phrase that we're going through the motions. This can be true in everyday life. Children, you might be doing your schoolwork and you're just going through the motions. And going through the motions means that you're externally, you're engaged in something, you're doing something, but internally, you're not engaged, you're not thinking, your heart is not there. Well, it's also possible for the Lord's people to be found going through the motions, if you will, in their Christian walk. In fact, this is a common occurrence for us. It means that we are, in our relationship with the Lord, doing things outwardly without our heart being involved inwardly. Formalism distinguishes between the outward action and the inward disposition or condition. It distinguishes between a profession and practice at times, or the husk, the skin, and the substance, or the power inside. We're speaking of something being merely a form. Just as the Bible warns us against the form of godliness, while denying the power thereof. It's the same thing that's being spoken of here in Isaiah. We can have quantity of talk without quality of life. Those two things can exist and do exist simultaneously. And this is common in all circles and is dangerous and is foolish. And so we have here really a warning that God gives us in His Word about the need that the Lord's people have to stand on guard against the slippery slope of formalism. We are taught to watch and pray. We're to do both. We're to be alert. We're to be like a sentinel on a wall that is looking with all of his strength, watching for the enemy. So we are to keep watch over our hearts and over our thoughts. And the thing that so many of the Lord's people struggle with most is that insipid danger of growing lethargic, of growing apathetic, of becoming complacent. And it's like spiritually speaking, we're given a pill and we pop it in our mouth and we drink it, and it puts over us this stupor, and we become very sleepy, spiritually sleepy, and thus careless. And this is the thing that we're being warned against in this passage, just as we are in so many other places throughout the Bible. And so God is speaking to us here in a very relevant vein. He's speaking to us where we are. He's speaking to us where we find ourselves in real life, in the struggles that we face. And He gives us a pointed and telling warning. First of all, notice under the theme of a formalism rebuked. First of all, we see in verse 10 that the rebuke was a gracious correction. For Israel, this rebuke was a gracious correction. Hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom. Give ear unto the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah. In light of, he's just taken time, really, from verse 5 through verse 9 to paint very graphically, to paint very vividly the nature of sin. And so he goes on to describe all of the wretchedness, the blackness, the darkness, the evil, the heinousness of sin. In verses 5 to 9, he gives us this long description of all the various elements that bring that to light. But in light of that alarming chastening, if you will, in the preceding verses, it is essential that we recall who God is addressing and with what purpose. Because they're being told, here's what your sin looks like, and here's a rebuke for your formalism. Who is it that God is addressing? And to what purpose? We need to put that in context. Well, he's speaking to his children. The Lord is speaking to his people, his professing people, the church under the Old Testament. He's speaking to what he calls his treasure. He's speaking to those whom he prizes and has redeemed and loves with an everlasting love. And his purpose then is not to destroy. His purpose is to correct, to train, to redirect his people, to straighten that which is crooked. It is not to merely wound in order to destroy them, but it is rather to train, to redirect, to straighten them. And the instrument that he employs, at least in this passage, is his word. It is the proclamation of his word to them that he uses. Just as you can go out to your garden, and if you have a little sapling, you can do things by tying ropes to the tree and so on to get the branches to go certain directions or to lean a certain way or not to lean a certain way. And those ropes will hold the tree so that as it's growing, it'll grow in the way that you want it to, straight, most instances. Trying to get the thing to grow straight. And it's being trained by those ropes so that over time, it on its own becomes that way. So here the Lord is using his word to instruct them. And the need for it, of course, becomes apparent in the verses that follow. But it's seen first in what he calls them. Look at what he calls them. Hear the word of the Lord. Ye rulers of Sodom, give ear unto the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah. His word and his law is the instrument he's employing. And what is he calling them? He's calling them Sodom and Gomorrah. Unlike Sodom and Gomorrah, they're not destroyed in judgment and won't be. But like Sodom and Gomorrah, they have become perverse and they have become sinful in their relationship to the Lord. And so they are referred to in this manner. They receive undeserved grace. Here is God, and he's saying, I've poured out bounty upon you, I've saved you, I've redeemed you, I've loved you, I've cared for you, I've protected and provided for you, I've gone the lengths in order to give all that is necessary to you, that you might thrive under my gracious hand and presence. All of its grace. You haven't paid for any of it. You haven't merited any of it. You haven't done anything to obtain it or to somehow demand it of me. I've given it willingly, mercifully, freely, graciously to you. All undeserved. And yet look at the way in which you have responded to me. You've turned your back. You've hardened your heart. You've stiffened your neck. Reminds us, doesn't it, that we need to see ourselves and our sin as it truly is. There are two things that we're always pulling against. One, which I refer to frequently, and that is we're always trying to pull God down rather than, you know, pulling God down rather than seeing God for how he truly is and all of the display of his majesty. And the other thing is we're always trying to pull ourselves up. We do that by dismissing our sin. So there's this, that, and the other thing. Every day, this list of things. And rather than seeing ourselves with properly, truly, accurately, we invent this persona. And we see ourselves as something far better than we actually are, and our sins as far less than they actually are. And it reminds us we need to see ourselves and our sin as it truly is. This is what drives us to Christ, to walk with him, to love him, to see him, to depend upon him, and so on. But you also notice that God's purpose is full of love. God's purpose is full of grace. You know, children, you've had your parents sit you down and say, I love you so much, and the Bible says that I need to spank you sometimes. And it hurts me so deeply to have to spank you. But I spank you because I love you. And children, you're just like I was. You sit there and you squint your eyes and you shake your head and you're trying to figure out how can this possibly hurt Daddy more than it does me? Or how can this be a display, if you will, of love? And the Lord's people, we grow up and we're just like the little children. The Lord comes and at times he brings the sting of the rod. And we immediately run to say, you know, the Lord is against us. The Lord doesn't like us. The Lord wants to hurt us. When all the time the Lord is condescending in His grace and in His love and in His mercy. And it's the love of God that's behind the sting of the rod. And it's, as Hebrews 12 tells us, it's because we're not illegitimate sons. It's because we belong to Him and He cares for us and He's going to train us. And we need to see that it is full of love. We need to be able, as adult Christians, to stand up and say, "Thank you, Lord, for that spanking." Because your love is the driving force. Your grace is the driving force behind it. You desire what is at the bottom of my heart, to glorify God and to be like the Savior. And so, Lord, you're going to go the lengths of whatever it takes in order for my own heart's desire to be fulfilled, which is going to mean the sting of rebuke and so on from time to time. You see, the thankfulness that should be there for the heart of a father who steers us clear of ourselves, who when we are in the sleepy stupor spiritually wakes us up, sometimes alarmingly arouses us from those circumstances. What a gracious heavenly Father to steer us clear of all these things, to not allow us to indulge ourselves by being spiritually sleepy in our Christian walk. God is the one who comes to His people throughout the Old Testament again and again and again and again. They drift and they're on a short leash. They're yanked right back. You know, they drift and He recovers them, and He uses whatever means is necessary in order that they might be recovered. And the same is, can be seen in the Old Testament. So the point is that the rebuke was a gracious correction. But then secondly, with that background, we need to go on. Verses 11 to 15, we see God detests formalism. God detests formalism. God has disgust. He despises. He abhors. He hates that which is offered to Him, even in worship, even divinely commanded worship, when it is without heart and without true obedience. Here we see formalism for what it is. It's hypocrisy. It's not what they did, as we'll see in a moment. It's not so much what they did, but where their heart was in it. There was no faith. There was no fear of God. They were not exercised in these things. They were, as Isaiah says later, drawing near to Him with their lips, while their heart was very far from Him. Notice the seven thunderings of the declarations of disgust that we see here. This is strong language that God uses. There are seven things to summarize. He says, "Your offerings and your sacrifices." He says, "What purpose are they? I've had enough with them. I do not delight in them." He says, you appear before God. And he says, he refers to it as trampling His courts. He refers to their sacrifices. And he says, "Don't bring them to me. I don't want them. They're futile." He refers to their incense. And he says, their incense is an abomination to Him. He refers to their new moons and Sabbaths and assemblies. And he says that His soul hates them, that they are a trouble to Him, that He is weary of bearing them. Sixthly, they spread out their hands toward Him. And he says that He hides His eyes when they do so. And then they offer many prayers, and God stops His ears and will not hear them. This is, you know, language which should leave us shell shock. I mean, to hear these kind of words, we can read it casually, but to engage our mind and our heart meditatively upon what is really being said here, it is overwhelmingly alarming. What does it mean for God to come to a place where He abhors what He has commanded for His people to do? What does that mean? It is alarming. Because they are doing so without faith. They are offering these things without their heart. And thus it is no true worship. It is a hollow mockery to Him. You see, there are two things There's what we do and there's how we do it. There's really three things, but there's, well, two for now. There's what we do and how we do it. What we do, God says, here's my prescription. I've given sanction. Here's the worship that I've sanctioned. Here's the worship that I've appointed. And this is what you're to bring to me and offer to me in worship. That's what we do. And we're to stick to that. We're to worship God as He's commanded us, as He's instructed us, and so on. And when we don't do that, we're offering to Him, you know, in essence, strange fire, and it's not pleasing to Him. It's idolatry to Him, and so on. And we refer to that as the regulative principle of worship. God is the one who determines what we bring to Him in worship. But you can have that. You can have what you do right. You can have that correct, and that's appropriate and good. But without obedience and without a heart, then it is joining rebellion against the Lord with the worship of the Lord. It ends up being a mockery, because we must also take the forms that He's given to us and worship Him in spirit. We must be employed. Our hearts must be employed in believing and in drawing near to Him and in loving Him and cherishing Him and worshiping Him from the depths of our soul. Here God says, my soul hates these things. All that is, it's as if God is saying, all that is within me hates what it is that you are doing. It's a fearful thing. Formalism is being rebuked. Jesus picks up on this in the Gospel of Matthew 15 and Mark 7, where we read earlier. And he's quoting, as I've already done, from later on in Isaiah, and he says, they worship me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. The Lord was saying to the Pharisees, there are really two things going on there. One, they had dispensed with the command of God, so they were rejecting what God had told them, and then they had added all these things that God had not commanded them, their own traditions. And so that's being rebuked, along with this other idea of it being empty, of it being just a show, of it being a mere form, of it being spiritually bankrupt. The Lord says that He will not hear their prayers. God will hide His eyes and close His ears to these things. You know, children, we can't go and, if we're an artist, and paint a beautiful picture of an oven on the wall over here. We wouldn't do that, but, you know, or paint a picture of an oven somewhere else. You can have, and it can look realistic. It looks so real. It looks like it's really there, and so on. But you can't stick your food in the oven. It won't cook what food you want to eat. It won't enable you to satisfy your hunger. Formal worship cannot ultimately spiritually benefit the soul. If all there is a shell, if all we're doing is going through the motions, then it cannot and will not spiritually benefit our souls. Outwardly, no one can see. No one can tell the difference. No one knows any better. But God, who formed the eyes to see and who created the heart, sees and knows all of these things. So the point is that, as I've said before, quoting Spurgeon, the heart of the matter is the matter of the heart. Here we see that if the heart is wrong in this instance, then all is wrong in God's sight. And this works its way out at two different levels. It works its way out, first of all, by those who are attached to the church, maybe even members to the church or whatever, but who are not in Christ, who aren't converted, who have, you know, Christianity is a cultural thing, and it's what they grew up with, and it's kind of this religious culture. It's what they know. It's where they feel secure and so on. And there are many things that they enjoy about it. And so they go along, and they're part of the church, but you see, it's all empty. They're going through the motions, and they know the Christianese. They know how to speak, and they know how to do all these things, but their heart is far from the Lord. They don't believe the gospel. They don't love the Lord. Their life isn't centered around Christ, and so on. So that's one level of formalism, which is, of course, disconcerting. But then secondly, there's the second tier, which is where the believer lives. And the believer is constantly struggling, you know, constantly struggling against this tug toward lethargy, toward spiritual sleepiness, toward a lack of watchfulness, toward in spiritual indifference. And we can read our Bible every day and pray, and we can have family worship and go through. We're used to these things, and they're habits for us. And that's precious, and that's important. We need those structures built into our life so that even when we're spiritually in a place of declension, where we're not vibrant and not earnest and not exercised, that structure is still there to benefit us, to the means the Lord uses to awaken us and to bring us back to Himself and to convict us and so on. So that's wonderful. But there's that tendency, it doesn't excuse, does it? That tendency to kind of to begin to coast, where we put things in neutral and we say, I'm taking a break. There's no coasting in the Christian life. You're like one who's been plopped in a fast-paced river. Boom, you're thrown into the middle. There's no coasting means going backwards. Coasting means I'm going to be carried with the the current downriver. And so when we throw our spiritual life in neutral, it means there's going to be spiritual declension. Because the Christian life is to be engaged. We have to be swimming upstream in order to make progress, as it were. And so this, the Lord is awakening us. So why? We have, you know, there are people who are driving down the road. We've all done this, and you get sleepy, and you start to fall, and you wake up, and all of a sudden you realize, I got to pull over, and I've got to walk or run around to get the blood pumping and get some cool air and so on before I go again. There have been people who think, I can do it. And they try to fight it. And what happens? We've known people who, you know, end up being in an accident because they fell asleep at the wheel. People who have died because of that. It is spiritually perilous when we are conscious of the fact that we're in neutral. When we're conscious of the fact that we have slipped into formalism. For us to continue in that vein is spiritually perilous. Just like the person who's driving down the road. So the Lord, recognizing the danger that this is to His people, He comes with severity, we might say, in awakening them to their need for Him and for His grace. But thirdly, we see instruction that is given on the change that God produces. Verses 16 and 17, wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings. From before mine eyes, cease to do evil, learn to do well, seek judgment, relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, plead for the widow. And then it goes on with those more well-known words. Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. You look at what the Lord does. Again, you see His love behind His chastening. He is full of mercy, not obligated, full of mercy to come and to bring us to our senses, to bring us to repentance, to bring us to restoration. And notice the elements of repentance that are described here. To be cleansed, to cleanse self, just as we read earlier this morning in James 4. The Lord says something similar to those people who had gotten off track. He says in verse 8, draw nigh to God and He will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord and He shall lift you up. There is cleansing, the reformation of our heart that is part and parcel. One element of repentance described here. He says that we're to put away evil. We're to turn from evil to the Lord. He says that we're to cease from doing evil. We're to learn to do what is good, what pleases the Lord. We're to seek justice. And He mentions the oppressor and those who are oppressed and the orphans and the widow and so on. The idea here is that there's a heart of concern. There's a heart of love. There is a love for God that can't be withheld, but bursts into the display of love for those who are needy and so on. But in all of this, the Lord is calling them to repentance. What is the Lord doing? He's recovering them. You go to places like Jeremiah chapter 3, and the Lord doesn't say, there's his people, and he says, backsliding Israel. He's speaking to them, oh, backsliding people, over and over again throughout that chapter. What does he say? He doesn't say, in essence, get your act cleaned up, get things back in gear, and, you know, get going. You know, you need to whip yourself into shape. He says to his people, bring your backsliding with you, and I will heal you. That's what he goes on to say in verse 18. Bring your backsliding with you, and I will heal you. This is the gracious condescension of God. God doesn't, the way that we live our Christian life is not, whoa, I was falling asleep at the wheel, I need to, you know, get myself in gear here. The Lord is saying, when we find ourselves falling asleep at the wheel, when we find ourselves tempted and being carried away on the waves of formalism, we are at that point to flee to the Lord. We're not to wait and do stuff for ourselves in order that He might accept us and then forgive us and so on. We're to flee to the Lord. We're to run to Him. We're to say, Lord, I am stained, red, through and through with the blood of sin. And there's only one remedy, and it's not something I can produce. The cleansing power comes from you. It is Christ alone who can cleanse us from all of our sin. So the Lord begins with mercy, chastening them. He continues by mercy, showing this is the gravity of your circumstances. It's a wake-up call. It's bringing us to see reality for what it is. But then the Lord is saying, come to me and I'll cleanse you. And the fruit of repentance that are laid out here will be manifest in your life. And so the remedy for the Lord's people is we're struggling, you know, our prayers become cold first, and then they become brief and briefer and briefer, and then our prayers drop off and we pray less frequently, and then we pray less and less. And you see, there's the declension that's taking place. We read our Bibles and we do it with our mind shut, or we think about spiritual things when we wake up in the morning. And then the whole day goes without a thought of the Lord, without any meditation, without any prayer, without walking with Him in fellowship and so on. And this is the source, really, of all forms of spiritual backsliding. When we leave off that exercised, earnest fellowship and communion with the Lord, that gate must have all of the guards that we can post at it. We need to take all of our resources to post at that gate and say, this must be watched over. This must be kept. Because when that gate falls, formalism ensues, and down the slippery slope we find ourselves. And when the gate is breached, our temptation, of course, is to say, I've blown it again, and I'm so unworthy, and the Lord has been patient with me, you know, so I'm going to be distant from the Lord, and I'm not worthy, so I'm going to leave off, you know, prayer and seeking the Lord. It's the very thing the devil wants us to do. Rather than in that instant getting up and fleeing to the Lord and laying hold of Christ afresh and receiving the mercy that He would give to us, instead, we trick ourselves, if you will, into saying, well, I'm not worthy, so I'm going to further breach, more distance. Or we say, I need to get things pulled together. And once I've been reading my Bible better for a couple of days, then, you know, I'll really be in earnest in seeking the Lord again and so on. It's all folly. It's all foolishness. It's not the way of the gospel. It's not the way of grace. Formalism is a serious threat to our spiritual condition. But the remedy is not pull ourselves up by our bootstraps. It is by laying in the presence of the Savior and pleading for His mercy. We need to pray with Jeremiah, turn my heart that it might be turned. We need to, you know, we're like those who say, well, I can't run to the Lord. Well, then walk. I can't walk, then crawl. I can't crawl, then scooch on your belly. If you can't scooch on your belly, then just lie still. If you say, well, I can't do that, then flip over and lie on your back. I can't do that. I can't even open my eyes. Well, then you lie there on your back with your eyes shut and your mouth closed and pray that God would show mercy. That's our circumstances. We need to look to the Lord for His grace and mercy. We need to be serious. We can't think just because, well, we've got all our ducks in a row, you know, theologically and so on, that we're good to go. It's not true. We're fooling ourselves. The matter of the heart is the heart of the matter. And here, as much as anywhere, in the worship of God and our walk before Him. Let me close with a quotation. Thomas Hall, a Puritan, which, surprise, surprise, 1658, he's writing about the condition in England. Now, these were some pretty bright days in comparison to our own. But what does he say? Thomas Hall says in 1658, quote, "Formality, formality, formality is the great sin of England at this day, under which the land groans. There is more light than there was, but less life. More shadow, but less substance. More profession, but less sanctification." See the Lord's mercy in coming to us in portions of His word like this. He's saying, He's waking us up. He's setting us on our feet. He's putting a guard before our heart. And He's teaching us to live in earnest, to be exercised Christians who are in earnest about walking with the Lord day in, day out, all day long, all week long. Dependence upon Him and seeking His glory. May the Lord help us to not only hear, but to heed the warning against formalism, to have that burned, as it were, into our thoughts and minds, something which is a part of all that we are in our Christian experience, that we would stand guard to these things. May the Lord help us to heed that. Let's stand together for prayer. Our gracious God, how merciful Thou hast been to us. We are a people that are naturally wayward, backward, dull, hard-hearted. We are grateful, O God, that the love which we have been loved with is more powerful and more persevering than all of our stubbornness and sin. We are thankful for the kindness seen in alerting us to our need. We're thankful for the kindness, the mercy in showing us the nature of some of our circumstances and sin. And we're thankful for the kindness, the love, the mercy in calling upon us to come unto Thee for cleansing, for strength, for grace, for help. O Lord, we know that left to ourselves, we would be forever inescapably lost. It is Thy power and Thy grace which keeps us and which carries us forward. And we rejoice in that. May it be displayed more fully in us that where sin abounds, grace might abound much, 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 much more. And that we might rejoice in all of its fruitfulness as we seek Thy glory. We ask in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.